Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Mercy Road Church. I'm so glad you decided to join us for worship this morning. Also glad for those of you that are joining us from home. If we haven't met yet, like Mike said, my name is Jed Kep. I'm the Director of Youth and Outreach here at Mercy Road Church. Mike asked me to preach, and I got a little bit nervous and a little bit excited. My daughter would say that I'm nervous-cited. That's kind of her term that she uses for that. It's not very often that I get to prepare and teach a message to grown-ups. Usually we're working with the youth. So if things start to go bad, we're going to revert back to what I know. We're going to end up playing dodgeball and eating pizza. So I would say stay awake unless you want to get hit with a dodgeball at some point during this message. So, thank you, Dave. I appreciate it. So we're going to be kicking off our series in Romans this morning, but I thought I would start by sharing just a little bit about myself, about who I am. I've been married to my lovely wife, Rachel, for almost 15 years now. We've got three awesome kids, Jocelyn, Ellie, and Isaiah. Good-looking kids up there. They take after their mother. As a family, we enjoy mountain biking, playing games, spending times outdoors, having cookouts with our friends in the summer. We live in Apple Valley, and we've been coming to church here for about 2 years. For my 9-to-5 job, I work as an outside sales rep in the plumbing industry. So on a day-to-day basis, I deal with plumbers and plumbing products and issues with that. So I'm also on staff, like Mike mentioned, as the youth and outreach director here at Mercy Road. And as part of that, I get to lead our youth ministry Treehouse with a group of just amazing volunteers. It's been just a tremendous blessing to see what God has done with the kids that we've gotten a chance to serve in Treehouse. So if you ever get a chance to stop in and check it out, I just want to encourage you. It's really, really kind of an amazing thing. But that's really kind of the basic surface level get to know me stuff. But I thought today, as Mike mentioned, we're going to go a little bit deeper and I'll tell you just a little bit more about my life and what's led my family and I to where we're at today. You know, I think it's really important for us to get to know each other on a little bit deeper level. And I also think that the story is going to apply fairly well to what we're talking about this morning. So if we haven't met and talked before, you may not know that church was not something that was part of my life growing up. It's just not something that my family did. When I started to think about matters of faith and religion as a child, I became a very, very confident atheist, I would say. I was positive that there was no God, and I would really think it was foolish to think otherwise. I made fun of my friends that were Christians. I was just became more and more convinced that I was right the older I got. When I got into high school, I just continued to follow that path. I decided I was going to be a rock star, so I started playing the guitar. And I started playing in really hardcore metal bands. And it might be hard to picture looking at me today, but I had the long hair, I had tattoos. I really spared no expense to get the look right. So I also, you know, as part of that, I assumed, you know, from following my heroes in the music scene, that part of that lifestyle was going to be to drink and use drugs as well. So I kind of dove headfirst into that. You know, it started to get bad in towards the end of high school. I guess in my junior year, my parents were kind of sick of what I was doing, and they sent me away to live with some relatives that I had that lived in Apple Valley. And when I arrived with them, I just quickly found the same group of kids, the same kind of party crowd, the people that just were getting in trouble all the time, and just connected with those guys right away. Now the relatives I was living with, they had young kids at home still, and I don't think that they had a firm grasp of what they were getting into when they said I could come stay with them. So after a couple of months, they told me that it was probably time for me to go find somewhere else to be too. So I moved in with some buddies of mine. I was 17 years old. I was living on my own. All I did was really focus on finding the party every day, drinking, using drugs, just trying to anything I could really get my hands on to feel different, you know. I really wasn't living there for very long, and shortly after that, we got evicted. And at that point, I found myself with really no place consistent at all to stay. So every day, I'd have to find just a new spot to crash. You know, hopefully somebody's mom would let me sleep on the couch, or I'd be at a party and they'd let me, you know, stay there overnight. And so that was really my life. I had a backpack full of my clothes and basically just no consistent spot to be. So it was really a tough spot that I was in. I was addicted to really just anything that I could put in my body to make me feel different. And, you know, really just no place to be and no place to go. So, you know, my life had some ups and downs from there, mostly downs, I guess I would say. But the only real consistent thing that was there in my life was the drugs and the alcohol. So, you know, this is moving up through my teen years. When I got to be about 20 years old, I ended up in a treatment center, and it was really a shock to me. When I got there, I kind of assumed that they were going to give me some psychotherapy, maybe a little bit of medication, you know, just something to help me get over the bigger problems that I had in my life. But I really had no desire to stop the lifestyle that I was living. So I got checked into the treatment center, and they gave me this great big pile of books to read. And the first one I looked at was was an the Alcoholics Anonymous Big Book. I don't know if anyone's ever looked at that. But I cracked it open and I started reading, and I got really angry because what that book told me was that I had this hopeless problem that wasn't going to get any better. It was only going to continue to progressively get worse, and that the only hope was if I was to somehow come to believe that there was a God that could save me and develop a relationship with him. And I was still very much an atheist, so this made me pretty mad. I didn't like the idea. I didn't like the prescription that they were giving me, but I didn't have any place better to be, so I decided I would stay there. And over the course of the 28 days that I spent, I did come to a place where I did believe that there was a God out there that was helping people that had problems like mine to get over them. So that was about as far as it got. I still didn't have any idea who Jesus was or any idea about Christianity. But, you know, I got out of it with that little seed that had been planted. And I was still pretty young. I was still not interested in changing my life. So I didn't really stay sober. I was back in trouble again in just a couple of years. When I was turning 25, things got really bad again. And I ended up bringing myself back to an AA meeting. The difference was that this time, I truly wanted to be done with the drugs and the lifestyle that I was in. As honestly as I could, I asked God if he would remove that problem from my life. And God was faithful, and from that day until now, I haven't drank or used drugs since. So, praise God. And as you can imagine, things got better for the most part after that. I still didn't know who Jesus was. I still didn't know about Christianity. And honestly, I didn't want to. You know, I thought that you people were people that claimed that you were perfect, that you knew all the right rules and you kept all the right rules, and that was how you knew you were right with God. And I didn't really want any part of that. I knew from looking at myself that there was no way I could possibly do that. And so I just knew that that wasn't for me. I also could look at the way the people that I knew were Christians acted, and I assumed that these people were a bunch of hypocrites. And really, it was just not a group of people that I wanted to associate myself with. But things kept progressing. I got married. We had a baby girl. Things were seeming to be moving forward, but things slowly started to deteriorate shortly after that. I ended up losing my job in the middle of the housing downturn. So we had to get I had to get a new one. We had to move to a different town. Rachel and I were starting to have some problems in our marriage. We were sleeping rooms in the house. I really wasn't sure how much longer we were going to be able to hold on. And so in desperation, I really started to just think about how I could save our marriage. And I didn't know where to go. And I just knew I was at the end of myself again, and I needed something that was just beyond me that could save my family. So I think just where we're at, we'll kind of put a pin in that, leave it as a little bit of a cliffhanger. We'll come back to finish that up at the end of it. I think the section of Romans that we're going to be talking about is going to speak to a little bit about what happened from there. So first, when we look at Romans, a little bit of the background of the book. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, and most scholars believe that this book was written around the year 57 AD. And as you know, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote much of the New Testament, but the book of Romans is something that's even unique among his writing. So the book of Romans is the most complete explanation of his theology, or it's the explanation of the nature of God and Paul's belief. It's actually a letter he wrote to the church in Rome. He likely wrote it while he was in Corinth on his journey. You can read all about it in the book, probably by Jewish Christians. And then in the year, what year do we got here? 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius decided to expel all the Jews, which included the Jewish Christians. He expelled them from Rome, leaving just the Gentile believers in the church. Over the years, as the Jewish Christians began to return to the church, there became, you know, some kind of tension between the two groups, because you had the law following Jewish Christians, and the Gentile believers were having some issues with each other, figuring out just what this gospel was that they were preaching. And so Paul wrote this letter. That's kind of the backdrop that he wrote this letter into, to unite those two groups and to get them on the same page with the gospel that they were preaching. So this letter, it's had a tremendous impact on the church and on the whole world. I'm really excited that this is what we're looking at this summer. I want to encourage you, if you've never read the book of Romans, maybe you could use this message series as kind of your jumping off point, as a place for your personal Bible study. I just know that you could not possibly spend the summer reading through the book of Romans and not be impacted by just the message of God's love for you that you'll get out of this book. So there's your first assignment. Read Romans along with us. We got nothing better to do this summer, right? So when we start off the letter, we're going to start with Paul's greeting. There's often just so much that we can pull out of the way Paul just starts these letters. So we'll take a look at this letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. himself. The greetings that he uses in these epistles, they kind of remind me of the signature line on our emails that we have today. So do you guys have this? Like when I send out an email from work, at the bottom of it, there's this little section that's got my name, you know, the position that I have in the company, the name of the company I work for, and then also often it's got the mission statement at the bottom of that. And I kind of see the same pattern that Paul's going through here. So Paul's telling us that the position in the company that he has is that of a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word that it gets translated here as slave, it's something that we can have a little bit of difficulty with. When we read that word slave, the image that comes up naturally is the one of the African slave trade that existed in our country until the 19th century. But that's really not the same thing that Paul's talking about. The word that he used was the Greek word doulos, and this refers to a bondservant in the Roman culture. So a bondservant is a little bit different than the slave image that we have. A bondservant was someone that worked under contract for their master, and they would work for a set period of time, for a period of 7 years. And at the end of that time, they would be released by the master and then paid a wage that had been saved for them by the master. So with this definition, it really implies that the image of slavery to Christ that Paul's talking about is a voluntary one. It's something that he's going to do because he's choosing to, and he's also going to be rewarded for it. So looking at that, it's just a whole different story, is it not? We can look at, you know, Paul could introduce himself in a number of different ways, but he's choosing this slave or this bondservant image out of humility. In Philippians 3:5, he talks about the pedigree that he has. Philippians 3:5, I was circumcised when I was eight days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demands the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. So despite Paul being able to claim a great amount of religious authority on his own, he finds it far more important to introduce himself as a slave or a bondservant of Christ. I just love his humility. And then when we look at who he works for, if he's not going to claim his own religious authority, whose authority is he claiming? Paul tells us that he is chosen by God, and that's like the company name in his email signature that we talked about. In my line of work, I was chosen by BMA, my company, to sell plumbing parts. I have the ability to make deals and the authority to negotiate as a salesman because of the authority placed in me by my company. It's a whole lot different than being chosen by God. That's not nearly as impressive. I love my job. I'm not saying that. I get plenty of opportunities to speak, to live into the kingdom, but it's just not nearly the same thing as being chosen by God. So how about the mission statement? The mission statement that Paul uses is, he's sent out to preach the good news. This is the gospel. So Paul's mission in life is to preach the good news, and that's really interesting because that wasn't always the case with him. You know, he used to have a far different goal in his life. There's a tremendous change that took place that led him to having this signature line. If you would have looked at his email signature from just a few years earlier, it wouldn't have contained any of the words that he had in this one. Even the name would have been different. He used to be called Saul. If you're familiar with the story, Saul had a very different mission statement than Paul did. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection, Saul was actively and aggressively persecuting the church. We can see Paul present and approving of the execution of Stephen in Acts 7 and 8. And in Acts 8:3, we see Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. But something really drastic happened. Saul was a Pharisee. He's a man that was committed to keeping every tiny bit of the Jewish law and tradition. And he was sure that this was the way that he was going to find right standing before God. He was so convinced of this, he's willing to break into people's houses and arrest them. But if you've read the book of Acts, you know that everything changed, right? If you want to see the event that had this drastic effect on Saul, you need to read Acts chapter 9. While he's on his way to Damascus, he's going out to again arrest some more Christians. Jesus showed up. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." Now, what do you think Paul was thinking about in this moment? He's been out executing, throwing in jail the people that are following Jesus, who claim that Jesus is God. And now, in this moment, Jesus shows up. He had to think this is the end, but that's not what happened, right? Jesus says to him, "Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. So now later, Jesus sends this Christian named Ananias to go to Saul and lay hands on him to pray for him and restore his sight. Can you imagine being Ananias? There's this guy out there that is throwing Christians in prison and having them executed, and God comes and says, I want you to go and pray for that guy. He had to feel like, you have got to be kidding me. I am not doing that. I know that's probably what I would say. But I'm always astonished by the courage of the men and women of the early church and what they went through in order to bring the gospel to us. So this event, this thing that happened to Saul radically changed him. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus, but when Jesus shows up in power, instead of a punishment, Saul is given grace beyond belief. He immediately became a Christian and was baptized. You could say he's no longer even the same person as he once was. The event that changed his life was an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Before this encounter, Saul knew Jesus was a man who had been executed for claiming to be the Son of God, and now he met him face to face and he knew that it was true. From here forward, Saul, who eventually changed his name to Paul, and you're going to have to read Acts because I'm not going to go through the whole thing, begins to live a life that is centered around preaching the gospel. I want to encourage you, when you're finished up with Romans, you can start in with Acts. We're going to spend the summer getting into the Word. But I think it's really important to read through what Paul and the other members of the early church went through after their conversion. They were mocked, beaten, and left for dead, and they did this all to make sure that we had the opportunity to know the gospel and the power that it is in our lives. So again, Acts and Romans both. You're going to be busy, but it'll be good. So if this gospel that Paul is talking about, if it had that dramatic of an effect on his life, and he was now willing to risk everything in order to share it with the world, would it be fair to say that we should spend some time thinking and seeking to understand it for ourselves? So the word gospel, it's a word that in ancient Rome meant good news. Specifically, it's the good news sent by a runner from the battlefield. So like when the army would win a battle, they would send this guy to let people know what happened. Maybe there was an enemy that was invading and they'd finally been defeated, or maybe they conquered some new territory and now there's going to be some new wealth brought into this kingdom. The point is that it was good news from the battle. There was a victory won. So what is this good news that Paul is preaching to us? I think the entire letter, this letter of Romans, is going to walk us through it. It's going to walk us through this gospel. But if there is a thesis statement or a main point that he's trying to use throughout the entire letter, I think it would be Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. So first and foremost, I think it's really important to note that the good news is not about a what, but it's about a who, isn't it? In the gospel, the victory doesn't come in the form of a new philosophy or a new set of regulations in life that we're going to follow to earn a right standing before God. The good news is about Jesus, and Jesus is definitely a who and not a what. Paul explains just who Jesus is right in the beginning of this book. In Romans 1, 2 through 5, he says, God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. And he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul points out that Jesus was born into the family tree of King David. And this fulfilled the prophecies that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of the line of David. And this also places Jesus into a very real place in history. I know sometimes when you go through and you're reading the Bible, you come into the genealogies that are in the Old Testament or in Matthew. And it's really, really boring and hard to read. Am I the only one? So I'm going to be real. It's really hard for me to read, mostly because those names are super hard to pronounce. And even when I'm reading it in my head, I really don't like to stumble over those names. But the other thing that happens is I kind of feel like I'm at a family reunion and someone's trying to explain how I'm related to this other guy. And it's like, you know, his dad's Steve and his cousin's Frank and they're married to Sue. You know, it just keeps going on and on and on. And if we're not first cousins, I'm not going to be able to follow it. So don't even try. But this genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus, is one of those things that helps us to place him in a very real place and time. Jesus was born, he came to earth as a baby. Born to Mary, he had a mom, he had an umbilical cord. He was fully human. He didn't just show up one day as an adult saying amazing things. He was a man in a very specific place in a very specific time with a specific family. Fully human. But he was also shown to be divine, wasn't he? In verse 4, we see that it was proven that he was the Son of God when he rose from the dead. Now, that doesn't mean that the resurrection is what made him God. It means that the resurrection proved that he was who he claimed to be, that he was God who had been present before the creation of the world. So we can see in here that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And then if we jump back to verse 16, we see that Jesus, fully God, fully man, is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. First the Jew, those who have the law, and also the Gentile, those without the law. He's telling us how we are made right with God. He says that this is accomplished from start to finish through faith. Now, it is through faith that a righteous person has the life. This would have been just a revolutionary concept for the Jewish Christians. The Jewish law contained hundreds of laws and customs that had to be kept in order for someone to have right standing before God. But the claim of the gospel is that our righteousness is accomplished by faith and not by works at all. This is good news, right? I'd say it was the very best news that ever was. You know, the day is going to come when I die and I'm going to stand before God. And if my righteousness is going to be based on the resume of my life, I'm going to be in very big trouble. If we're honest, all of us are in trouble, right? Without the hope of rescue, the situation is bad, but sometimes I think we really fail to see how bad the situation is. Sometimes we need someone to get real with us and really explain what the situation is for in order for us to really appreciate the need we have for help. I'm going to ask, is anybody with me? I personally really hate going to the doctor. Is there anybody else that is on board with that? I can have something wrong with me, and my wife will tell you. It'll be wrong with me for weeks or months before I'll even consider going in to get checked out at the doctor, even though in my mind I know that once I get there, the doctor's going to be able to diagnose the problem, let me know what I need to do to get well, or give me the bad news that there's really nothing I can do. But all I need to do is get to the doctor and get that diagnosis. I know one specific time I was training for a mountain bike race, and the weekend right before we went, I crashed my bike into a tree and broke my wrist, and I was in so much pain. It was broke. I knew my wrist was broken before I even hit the ground, but in the car on the way to the emergency room, irrationally in my head, I'm thinking, yeah, I bet you they could put a really cool brace on it and give me some pain pills, and then I'll be able to do it. I just anything to really to really have to come to terms with what the situation was. But in my heart, I knew that wasn't true, but I needed to have that professional, that doctor, to really point out the truth. And that's with this first chapter of Romans, I think that's what Paul's trying to do with the second half of it. He's giving us an x-ray to show us the true nature of the broken bone, or a scan to tell us just how bad the cancer of sin in our life is. So I'll read through this. I don't think we have a slide for it. It's Romans 1, 28 through 32. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. So in order to have truly good news and to take a hold of what that means in our lives, we need to fully appreciate the truth of the bad news as well. This list of things, this is what the doctor is telling us the future of our disease of sin looks like, and each and every one of us is sick. If we stop reading at the end of chapter 1, we're going to find ourselves in a really depressing situation. But as we have seen in Paul's story, God has intervened in a radical way to change our situation and transform our lives. This is good news. I think if we stop reading, like I said, if we stop reading at the end of chapter 1, we'd be depressed. I think it's important for us to complete this thought just a little bit more so that we can walk out of here today with the hope that comes from the victory in Christ, that Christ has won on our behalf. So in my story that we started earlier, the desperate idea that I had to save my relationship with my wife was that we'd start going to church. I thought that if my wife and I met some good friends, some people that would be a good influence in our life, we might have a shot at saving our marriage and raising children. But when we got to church, more than that, we found a pastor that was just really excited about what he was seeing, and his passion really convinced me that what he was talking about was something that had changed his life. So I sent him an email and I asked him if he would explain the gospel to me. And I met with him a couple of times. My wife and I met with him together, and they explained the gospel to me in this way. He started off with Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. So sin, to define it, is a transgression or a disobedience to God's law. And the truth is that everyone has sinned. No one except Jesus has ever kept the law with perfection. If we take an honest look at just even the 10 main commandments, we still won't measure up to that. If we're to go to court and based on the testimony of the 10 commandments, we'd all be found guilty of breaking God's law, right? Yeah? So if we're all found guilty, what comes next in a court case? Sentencing. Yep, we'd move on to the sentencing phase. So Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is a verse that we have to break up into two parts. We've got the before, and then we have the after. In the first part, there's the question of what is a wage? When I get a paycheck, you know, every week or twice a month, the amount that's listed that I get paid is referred to as wages. A wage is something that we've earned based on our performance or our actions. So we're all sinners. We established that with the first verse we talked about. And the wage of that sin, what we've earned as a result, is death. This is the real diagnosis of our sin condition. It means we're not just bad. God's not just unhappy with what we've done. We've earned death as the result of our sin. And this means like a physical death that's going to come, you know, in the future, but it's also a spiritual death, which is separation from God. That's what he's been talking about in Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul says we're dead in our trespasses. That means we're spiritually dead right now where we're at. This is hell. Mike talked about it last week, that we are created for a relationship with God, and when we remove all aspects of God and all aspects of goodness from our life, we're dead. And so since we're dead, we're also completely incapable of doing anything about it. We need someone else to intervene and rescue us on our behalf. And so that's where the good part comes. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. We have Romans 5:8. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God loves us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come in the flesh, fully God, fully man. Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life that we couldn't, and then died on the cross to pay our debt. We've earned death by our sin, and God himself came in the flesh to pay the penalty. And you got to notice when God did this. It was while we were still sinners. God's not waiting for us to get it right, and then he's going to come and rescue us. He comes to us right now, right where we're at, and loves us right into his presence. He knows each of us completely. He knows you, each one of you personally and completely. He sees your sin all the way to the bottom, and he loves you beyond measure, right here, right where you are. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, God saved you by his grace. When you believed, you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. This is great news. We're saved by grace through our faith in Christ. My salvation is not dependent on my performance. Thank the Lord. It is dependent on Jesus. We were never up to the task, and God, because he loves us so much, he came and did it for us. And finally, Romans 10:9. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. When we believe and we openly confess, we can be confident that we are right with God. This was all new information when it was explained to me. It was for the first time that I understood that being a Christian was not about claiming to have a righteousness that I clearly didn't. It was about acknowledging my sin and looking to Christ for the free gift of salvation that we talked about in the second half of Romans 6:23. So what happened was my wife and I, we made a decision to follow Jesus, and the trajectory of our life completely changed. We've made every attempt to organize our lives so that our mission statement more closely matches the mission statement that Paul gave us in the opening of his letter. The agent of change is the power of the gospel. As we read in verse 116, the gospel is the power of God at work. The power of the gospel completely changed Paul's life, right? He went from a law-centered Pharisee to a grace-centered servant of Christ. He did a complete 180. My life changed from the complete sinful wreck that had to something that has been able to be used for the kingdom. So my hope today is that regardless of which story you identify with, you can see that the diagnosis and the cure are all the same. I hope you can see that God has a plan to use you to bring him glory no matter what your story has been. You see, we're all called to be God's bondservants. We're all called to the mission statement that centers on advancing the gospel. Maybe you can identify with my story. Maybe you grew up far from God, and the track record of sin in your life is very clear, and you know that you clearly needed a savior. Maybe you identify more with Paul, and you grew up in the church, and because you had religious teaching around you all your life, you became to rely on your own ability to keep God's commands. Maybe you believe God was keeping kind of a balance or a score sheet, and if the good outweighed the bad in the end, you were going to be okay. And this idea of grace through faith is just a completely new concept. Maybe this is all new and you've never heard anything like this and you're not sure what to think. That's okay. Jesus loves you just where you are now, and he wants you to have freedom in him. So with that, I mean, that's really our call to action. If we believe Jesus is who he says he is, and he's done all of this for us, and we openly declare our faith, you know, if you've come to the place where you know Jesus is your Savior, and you want to invite him, I want to invite you all to make that choice today. I'm not going to call anybody out, say, raise your hand or bring you guys up here. I just want to give you guys the opportunity to just pray to receive Christ, if that's where you're at today. We're a church. I want to encourage you, if today's the first day that you've come to that place, please reach out to somebody after the service. Reach out to one of the members of the staff or one of the prayer ministers. We're a church that wants to know you and help you walk through this together. And we know that following Jesus is something that's better done in community. So, like I said, we're going to have the opportunity to just pray together. We're going to close our eyes. There's no magic words to receiving Christ. The specific words of the prayer are unimportant. It's really the condition of your heart. So at this time, we'll close our eyes and just say, Lord, I give up. I know I can't do this on my own, God. I know I've sinned against you and I've sinned against my brothers and sisters. Lord, forgive me for my sins. Thank you that you, Jesus, came and you paid the debt for my sin. You died on the cross for my penalty and you rose again to give me victory over sin and death. Lord, help me to follow you, Jesus. Amen.